I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read scripture. The scripture is up there, but I'll read it for you. And Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than your own yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." May God add his blessings to the reading of this word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage, and it is difficult for us in a way because we do not live in a humble culture. We have not heard how we should be humble for the last 50 years. We've heard our culture and everything around us telling us to be all that we can be and to have it our way. And Lord, we want to be obedient to your way. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. And also, Father, we do pray for Paul and Diane and Thomas and Libby and Bruce and Carol and everybody at Ambassador Bible Fellowship. They'd have a wonderful morning this morning. And be with Ralph and Joyce as they enter into this trial, Lord. I know that you'll be with them. I pray that you would give the doctors just excellence and let them be adroit in all that they do, and that Ralph would come through this, his heart would be in a better condition, and he'd be able to continue to serve you for many years here. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Humility. Humility was mentioned 72 times in Scripture. Not just humility, but the idea of being humble or humbling ourselves. Webster's dictionary says that humility is freedom from pride or arrogance. Now, it's really interesting because as Paul uses humility and the other New Testament writers used humility, it was almost a term that they coined themselves to talk about this general, all-encompassing characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. The actual word that they derived it from in the Greek was meekness or gentleness. Actually, in Greek culture, the word was a derisive term, that the person who was meek and lowly was worse off than everybody else. But it's interesting how God can redeem the things of the world, amen? And God redeemed this concept of meekness and turned it into a broader concept of humility. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude was, "Blessed are the meek." Isn't that interesting that God did that? So I'd like to say, maybe since there wasn't really a great, concise, biblical definition for this, that our definition this morning might be this. And it's on your outlines if you have your notes. I'm going to give you some things to fill in. Our definition of humility is this: having a proper assessment of who God is and who we are. Who God is and who we are. And when we have that proper assessment, it's very easy to be humble. Who is God? What sets him off as being who he is and great? Now, I could do a whole series on Sunday mornings for the next 3 years on the attributes of God. But I've chosen these four unique attributes because There are other things about God that we can then imitate. We can imitate God's love through Christ. We can give sacrificially like God does to us. We can show God's mercy. All of those attributes and knowledge, things like that, are things that we can share in doing things as He does them. But these four attributes are uniquely His. These are the things that when we look at them, we have to stand in awe. And one of them is that He is self-existent. God was not created by anyone. God has always been. In fact, in Exodus 3, verse 14, it says, "Tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am." In Revelation 1, verse 8, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I have always been, I always will be." That should, by itself, help us to realize that God was not created. He has always existed. He is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. God takes care of all of His needs, and He really needs for nothing. God can number the stars. God can take the sands of the earth in His hand. He has need for nothing else. It says, "I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Why would I need a ram or a goat from you?" That's not to say that He's not grateful for our sacrifices, and that's not to say that He's not pleased with our worship, but He is completely self-sustaining and has no need of anything from us. He's also the creator of all things. God is the creator of all that we see. Everything that we have here came from His hand. The beautiful ocean, the beautiful mountains. If you've ever been up to Hume Lake and the sequoias, all of the things that we just take for granted, He created every one of those. And finally, He is the judge of all. He is the judge of all. Psalm 7, verse 8 says this: "The Lord judges the people. So judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and you have established the righteous by your own judgment." God is the only one to whom we will all stand before in eternity. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There's no person who is immune from that or selected not to do that. We will all stand before the righteous judge, and not only is He the judge, but He is completely holy. These are attributes of God that ought to inspire not just awesomeness in us, but realize who we are in relation to Him. I've chosen four qualities that describe us that are the exact opposite of God. We are temporal. We pass like, the Bible says, we are like a flower that blooms and then it goes away. Our days are numbered. The Bible says that the lives of man are like drops in a bucket. So where God is self-existent and eternal, we're small and we are temporal. And it's hard to see that when you live 80, 90 years and you enjoy every day, but our lives are like a blip. It's important for us to realize that. We are also completely dependent. Whereas God is self-sustaining, we are completely dependent on Him. Everything that we have comes from Him. Our sustenance, our covering, our clothing, our work, our finances, our gifts. Every day we wake up in the morning and take a breath, that comes from God. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the alarm goes off and we're ready and we want to go get our cup of coffee, but you take that first breath in the morning, that comes from His hand. That is an incredible, incredible thing to realize, and it ought to keep us humble. Job says this: "What is man that you make so much of him, and you've set your heart on him. And then Job 14 says this, man who is born of woman is a few days and then is full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. So we are completely dependent on God, whereas he is self-sustaining. As God is the creator of the universe, we really are unable to create without his hand. I mean, think about it. We all have things that we do. You might have an incredible recipe for meatloaf, okay? But it is God that gives us all of our things. If you have a talent to build things, if you have a talent to sing, or if you're artistic, all of those gifts come from God. And it's amazing how much we kind of hoard those things to ourselves and almost feel proud about them, but nobody goes out into their wood shop and builds the human voice to sing really nice like Diane Brown. You just don't do that. In fact, the Bible says in this passage that it is God who is the workman, that we are his workmanship, that he is working and crafting us to be more like him. We're not really able to create anything. We take the things that he gives us, and he wants us to use the gifts that he gives us, but we didn't come up with them ourselves. And last but not least, as he is the judge of all things, we are the eternally guilty. We are the ones who, without his forgiveness, without him providing salvation, we would stand before him in guilt and we would be eternally punished for our sins. And I think sometimes we forget that because we're so blessed by his salvation that we completely forget that without that we would be lost. All of these things should cause us to have this sense of humility. Humility, as I've said, is the key characteristic, the most important quality of a Christian. One commentator said that humility is the fundamental Christian virtue, the thing that is the foundation for every good work that we try to do for God. Without humility, is it truly possible for us to love in a Christ-like way? Without humility, is it truly possible for us to serve or to give or to show mercy? If we do those things, and really our culture is full of people who try to do good things, but it's not necessarily in a humble way. I mean, have you seen some of the fundraisers and things that they have for really good causes? And everybody shows up in their finest attire and their jewelry and the paparazzi's there and there's all kinds of attention brought to them. And then you open the program and it says so-and-so and so-and-so donated $10,000. There's no humility in that. I mean, there's maybe in the image of God, there's a willingness to want to give back. But true humility is completely just void of any kind of attention. And humility is the thing that we need to cultivate if we're going to lead a life that's pleasing to God. It's interesting because as we go on here, the opposite of humility is self-centeredness or self-gratification or pride. Pride. And as we go through these things, just consider how prideful we sometimes get, even without thinking about it. If we're going to have humility, it has to be Christ-like humility. We are to be formed into the image of Christ. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the renewing of your mind to be transformed, and not to be conformed, but to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, by the way, this was the first church that he planted in Europe. It was a Gentile church. It was the book of Philippians is mostly Paul reporting and having kind of personal comments and letting people know what's going on in his ministry. It's different from most of the books in the New Testament. It has very little theology in it, except for this passage. in Philippians that deals with humility and talks about what Christ did to purchase our salvation. There are three things that Paul wants the people in Philippi to have, and one of them is joy. He wants his joy to be complete, and he wants them to have joy as well. He wants them to have unity. Of course, we've talked about this in the last few weeks in our study of Ephesians, the things that hurt our unity, like the inability to forgive, or there are other things. All the things that Paul has talked about that we've been encouraged to do in Ephesians are impossible without humility. And then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have. As I researched all of the scriptures that had to do with humility, almost in the next verse or the verse prior, there was that admonition for us to walk in a manner worthy of the gift that we have been given in Christ. So what is Christ-like humility? Well, let's look at the passage. Christ-like humility is obedient. Christ-like humility is obedient. I know it's here. I'll look at the passage over here. It says in verse 7 and 8 that Jesus humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Jesus, as man, as the Son of Man, learned obedience. He heard the call of his Father, he knew his Father's plan for salvation, and he obediently went to the cross. Our humility must be out of our obedience, because if we do it in our own power, we probably won't do it, because we're basically selfish people. But if we trust God, if we trust his plan for our lives, and we just simply, as the hymn says, trust and obey, he will show us his will and he will use us. Christ-like humility is anonymous. That same verse says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't hold on to his status as the Son of God, as God himself in heaven. He didn't see that as a thing to be grasped, but he gave that up. He emptied himself, and he didn't seek for his own fame and fortune. Imagine all of the times that he was surrounded by crowds, and yet he never wanted any of that. There were often times when he walked away from that and wanted to spend time with the Father, continuing to seek out his face and his strength. So our humility cannot expect any kind of attention attached to it, any kind of, oh, I don't know, recognition for something that we've done. True Christ-like humility does it in obedience to God without any thought of recognition or even justifying ourselves. Have you ever had that feeling? You know, you do something and you think, now people will really, they'll really see what kind of person I am. Vindication is not a part of Christ-like humility. It certainly wasn't in the case of our Lord. Selflessness. He was selfless. Again, he didn't worry about his own needs. He was constantly concerned about the needs of others. You know, I heard it said that Jesus loved people right where they were. He just loved them as they were. And that's true. And he did care for their needs. But he also loved them enough not to leave them there. He always challenged them to righteousness and to repentance and to grasp God's forgiveness. He was completely selfless, and I think there would be very little argument with that if you were talking about Christ-like humility, is that it was selfless. And he didn't hold on to things. He didn't grasp things that he had a right to. And then he was willing to suffer. Not only did he suffer, but he was willing to suffer. It's interesting what it says, that he was rejected. It says in Luke 9, he was rejected by the people because his face was set towards Jerusalem. That was his purpose. There's a lot of times people kind of think that Jesus was a martyr, a good religious man who was martyred for his goodness, but that's not the case. His sole purpose for being here was to go to the cross and to defeat sin by bearing all of our sins on the cross. He was willing to do it. And I think sometimes, you know, we know, okay, I'm going to suffer for the cause of Christ, but I really don't want to do it. In fact, later on in the passage, it says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Okay? So if we know we're going to suffer for the cause of Christ, but we're grumbling and complaining about it the whole time, it kind of takes away from the beauty of Christ-like humility. And what's wonderful is that God rewards this willingness and gives us the blessing of what he's called us to do. I might just encourage you as we kind of draw things to a close here, and this is a little bit of a story, but it's interesting, and we sang the song this morning, and I appreciate Roger's choice of these songs because they're really wonderful admonitions to us to humble ourselves. How many times in Scripture, you know, are we told to humble ourselves? Humble thyselves in the sight of the Lord. If my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. And I think that's a really wise thing that God is asking us to do, is to humble ourselves. Because if we won't humble ourselves, you can be sure that he will humble you. And it's really important, and I think it's a wise thing, to learn your lessons vicariously, not personally. And so I want to take you back to the story of Jonah. I guess, you know, humbling yourself is kind of like, contemporarily, we might say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Here's Jonah, and Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, and he completely disobeyed and ran away. He didn't just stand there and not do it. I mean, he ran away from the presence of God, which was kind of foolish. Oh, I'm going to run away for some place where God won't see me. But here was the only prophet who was sent to a foreign nation. He was sent to the Gentiles in Nineveh. He wasn't sent, as most of the prophets were, to Israel to call them to repentance, but he was sent to Nineveh. He was also the only prophet who directly defied the commission of God. I mean, others stammered and didn't think they were ready to do it, but he turned his back and walked away. And not only did he walk away, but he went to Tarshish, which was completely in the opposite direction of Nineveh. I mean, there was no doubt about Jonah's disobedience to what God had asked him to do. And not only did he go to Tarshish, but he wanted to get on a boat and go further away. That's how disobedient he was. That's how unhumble he was. It's interesting because we're going to learn a little bit about this that I wasn't really aware of until I read the story. But Nineveh was this amazing city. At the time, it was the largest city in the known world. 120,000 men, which meant probably 600,000 when you include women and children. It was a highly favored and highly successful town. It was right on the seacoast. It had wonderful resources, had a lot of wealth, but it was also really, really evil. There was all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of things that were a part of that idol worship, immorality and everything. Ironically, two of the gods that the Ninevites worshipped were a woman who was the fish god and a man who was half fish, half man. So how profound in the story of Jonah are that two of these deities that they worshipped were fish. So here's what happens. This city was so amazing. The walls of this city were 8 miles long. So imagine a wall that went from Burbank to Calabasas. Okay, that's how long the walls around this city were. It would have taken 60 miles to go around the city. It was really an incredible place. And it's just interesting because God cared about these people and he sent Jonah to go there and to proclaim and call them to repentance. So you know the story. God calls Jonah. He says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no, I'm out of here. He goes and gets on a boat, and he tries to get away from the presence of God. And God causes this incredible storm to happen, and it's scary, and it's going to destroy their lives. They had to offload all the cargo. The shipmates, you know, all the sailors and all the workers, they knew about Jonah. Apparently, he had told them why he was leaving. It was interesting. Most people, when they go and try to get away from the presence of God, they deny him, like Peter did before Christ was crucified. Peter denied knowing Jesus, having any faith. But Jonah was freely telling them that he was a follower of God and that he had been disobedient and wanted to get away from God. And so they were smart enough to know, hey, we're suffering because of you. Do something, you know. And he said, I think at this point in the story, he's starting to realize that he is being humbled and that God is not pleased with him. And so he says, look, just go ahead and throw me overboard because it's my fault. And if I am thrown overboard, the sea will calm and you'll be okay. And they said, no, we can't do that to you. You know, just pray or do something. And so finally they relent to his request and they throw him overboard. And sure enough, the seas are calm and everybody is safe. And he sinks to the bottom of the sea. And probably knowing that his life is over, until a big fish comes and picks him up, and he ends up in the belly of the fish. Some people think it was a whale. It could have just been a large fish. It doesn't really matter. The point is that God saved his life, because not only was he saved from drowning, but he was saved from the digestion of being in this fish. And he was there for a long time. And he cried out to God and he said, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I repent. You are the awesome God of the universe. I recognize who God is. I recognize who I am. I recognize my disobedience. Please forgive me. And God relents. And God has the fish spew him out on the land. And God says to him again, arise and go to Nineveh. And so he goes. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Jonah. Our thought is that he was afraid of going to Nineveh, or he was just didn't want to go, or he was being disobedient, he was being carnal. But the real reason why he didn't want to go was because Nineveh was below him as a Jew. He was a righteous Jew, and in his mind, God would send him to a place like Nineveh was an insult. And not only an insult, but in his kind of crazy, weird humanistic thinking about righteousness, he just didn't want to do something that was below God. And that's just really amazing. And the reason why we know this is because he's faithful and he calls for repentance and he prophesies that there will be destruction to Nineveh if they don't change their ways. But he's almost kind of like thinking he's like Lot. He's gonna see them destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he finds that they're starting to repent and they're starting to turn and they're starting to call on God. And even the king sets out a decree that everyone should fast and put on sackcloth and humble themselves before God. And Jonah he can't believe this. It's like, I can't believe that this is happening. And he walks away from the city and he builds himself a hut, a booth, and he waits to see that God is going to cause this great judgment. And yet God doesn't do that. He calls the people to repentance. So here's what it says in Jonah 4. This is kind of the end of the story. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from the disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live," basically, "and see these deplorables come to Christ." Not come to Christ, but come to salvation. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself, and he sat under it in the shade." It was very hot during that time. "Till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a giant plant, and he made it come up over Jonah so that he might have shade over him and to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant, so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God also appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun went down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than it is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah," God has a great sense of humor, "'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And Jonah said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'So, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in another night. And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know righteousness?'" Basically, you're worried and you have more care about a plant, and you criticize me for caring about 120,000 people who are without salvation. And I think at that point, God dropped the mic. And so God lovingly disciplined Jonah. He disciplined and humbled him physically, but he also humbled him spiritually. And I think it's important for us to think about those kind of things. I want us to just consider as we close, what is it in our lives that we call a thing to be grasped, and we're not willing to let go of it and empty ourselves and humble ourselves before God? What is that thing that we hold on to and we're just not willing to give it up? And it could be something physical, it could be something, you know, your job, your career, your money. It could also be your resentment and your bitterness. And as we've been studying, your lack of the ability or the will to forgive someone. What is that in our lives that we hold on to? The second thing I'd like to ask us is, what is it that we're proud of, that we are the opposite of humble about, that we are just proud and we walk into a place and say, "Here I am," you know, we're just proud. We don't mean to be proud, but we are. God is calling us to Christ-like humility, and humility is the foundation of all that we have. Micah 6:8, I think, really sums up the whole teaching this morning on the ability and our charge from God. He says this: "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your love in our lives, your sacrifice. We're in awe of who you are. But Lord, it's not enough for us to just recognize how awesome you are and how much unlike us you are, but it's incumbent on us to give back our lives, everything that we have, as a sacrifice to you and to willingly do it, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be humble. I pray that you'd help us to know that humility is a choice. And if it's not a choice, you'll have to humble us on your own. And Father, help us not to be discouraged, because Paul's admonition to the people in Philippi was that he would be able to present believers blameless and pure before you. God, this is what you want. You are at work within us, helping us to be what you want us to be. So help us not to be discouraged, Lord, but help us to follow your example of humility. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.